This morning, we continue our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bibles, please flip on over to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we find ourselves this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 280. And the easiest way for you to follow along with the sermon this morning is to have an open copy of God's Bible in your lap as I read it and as I preach it. So 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we are. As we come now to the word, please allow me to pray for us once more. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we acknowledge that thou must save and thou alone. Lord, we thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, you have already done this great work, not by our works, Lord, but by your grace. Pray this morning that as we consider your word, Lord, would you encourage us in this great salvation? And Lord, that if there are those here today who do not know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Last week, you'll recall that we were introduced to King Saul's son named Jonathan. Jonathan, as we saw in 1 Samuel 14, was an incredibly courageous warrior. Jonathan trusted in the Lord. He acted boldly for the Lord in the face of fear. However, even though God used Jonathan's valor to bring salvation to the people of God, King Saul, as he often does, wanted to find any possible way to bring down the mood, to kill the vibes, so to speak. Remember, after their victory, King Saul pronounced a rash vow upon the people to not eat any food. Jonathan, his son, did not hear this vow, and he tasted a little bit of honey with his staff to brighten his eyes. Blinded by his hardness of heart, King Saul was ready to kill his own son over this. It was the people of God who actually had to talk Saul off the ledge of his own folly from doing this. And all of this showed us an intense contrast between King Saul on the one hand and his son Jonathan on the other. Jonathan's courage pointed us to the courage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jonathan's willingness to take on the punishment for the sins of another gave us a picture of our Savior. All the while, it was King Saul who was truly culpable. Saul was culpable for making the unlawful sacrifice. Saul was culpable for pronouncing the rash vow. Saul was culpable for leading the people into sin. And in our passage today, Saul's actions would dig an even deeper hole, making him even more culpable. So we come now to 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to read for us the entirety of the passage. And please know that as I read, that this is the best part of the sermon this morning, because this is the holy word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 15 says this. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And Samuel said to Saul, Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. The sermon today is called Ba, Ba, Ba. And we are going to see this sermon broken down into five main points, all of them beginning with the letter R. And then at the end of the sermon, I'm going to zoom out and give us some applications from the passage to take home. So, point number one, is recommissioned. Recommissioned. Even though King Saul has already messed it up big time on a myriad of fronts, and even though King Saul has already been punished in the form of being told that he's no longer going to have a dynasty of kings, a line of kings to follow him, God has still been using Saul despite Saul. He's been using Saul in our church to show us more of our sinful hearts. He's been using him in our church to show us how much we desperately need a king who is better than Saul. But on a basic story level, God has also been using Saul to obtain some military victories for his people. And so here in our passage, despite Saul's past flaws and failures, God recommissions Saul. He sends him on yet another mission with yet another task, very important, that he entrusts to him. And the task that God gives to Saul is given through the prophet Samuel in verse 3, where Samuel says, "Go strike Amalek and devote to destruction," what? "All that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And if you're paying close attention, like at first blush, when we come across violence like this in the Bible, it can sound very intense. It can almost sound unjust, unfair, and unrighteous on God's part. Like, we might be tempted to ask the question, "God, why are you telling your people to go annihilate these random, innocent people, the Amalekites?" This is precisely where historical, biblical context helps us with our latently bad theology. Because first of all, if we go back to the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden, where humanity first sinned against the Lord, that is the moment where all of us, man, woman, child, doesn't matter who you are, we all deserve eternal death and the wrath of God and hell forever for our sins. And so in the garden, the Lord God of the heavens would have been totally justified in saying, "Adam and Eve, I told you that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Today is that day. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And he could have sent them and all of us to hell forever in that moment. Because God is gracious, because God is merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, that's not what God said, as you know. Instead, in Genesis 3:15, God promised a future Redeemer who would eternally save his people from our sins forever. And yet, as you read the Bible from Genesis 3 onward, the story of humanity goes from bad to worse, kind of like King Saul's story. The Bible in Genesis chapter 6 says that the wickedness of our hearts is so bad that we do what is only evil continually, and that none is righteous, no, not one, as the book of Romans puts it. And so these random, innocent Amalekites turn out to actually not be random and innocent at all. From the beginning of their lives, they too, just like the rest of us, deserve to die for our sins. And one way in which the sin of the Amalekites was expressed in the Bible was back in Exodus chapter 17. You may remember this passage right after the Exodus, as God's people are making their way out of Egypt and to the promised land. The Amalekites show up and they violently oppose them. They make war with the people of God. One commentator that I was reading this week wrote this. He said, "Many yards today have a sign that say, 'Beware of dog.' Well, God's people should have had a sign that said, 'Beware of flock.' Because when you mess with God's people, you are messing with the Lord of hosts." That's why God said back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19, he said, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." So in the moment when the Amalekites opposed the Israelites, God would have been justified to completely wipe them out in that moment for their sins. But that's not what he did. God is merciful. God is gracious. God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is patient. And he mercifully gave the Amalekites more years at life. He graciously gave them more time to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 puts it this way: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now in our passage, 300 years after the events of Exodus chapter 17, the time has ran out. After 300 years of not repenting, God is ready to blot out the Amalekites for their sins forever. That's exactly what God recommissions King Saul to do. And again, as intense as it may sound to destroy every man, woman, child, and animal, we have to remember, as we read passages like this, that this is our situation before the Lord as well. Just like the Amalekites, we're no better than them. You and I are born into sin, just as they are. We deserve death, and we deserve hell forever as well. And just like the Amalekites, God graciously gives us lives with all things richly to enjoy. Just like with the Amalekites, God is slow to anger and gives us more time to repent. And just like the Amalekites, one day, that time for repentance will inevitably run out. That time will either come by Jesus coming back or by our own deaths. And we never know when either of those two things are going to happen. But what we do know is that, as the Bible says, time is like a vapor. Time is much faster than we think. And so, non-Christians that are gathered with us here this morning, we are so glad that you're worshiping with us today. We're so glad that you're here. I just want to acknowledge to you today, like you might not like this right now. You might not like being here and listening to this sermon or listening to the word. You might not like church in general. You might not like God. You might not like me. And if you don't, that's fine. But if you would, just listen for just a moment, because I'm going to tell you the most important thing that you can hear today, which is that if you can hear my voice right now, that means that God is graciously giving you more time to repent even this very day. Don't waste that time while you have breath in your lungs. Don't waste that time while your heart is still beating. Don't presume on that time that God is giving you to repent. You will eternally regret that. But instead, as the Amalekites should have done, repent of your sins. Be saved today. Find life in Jesus Christ. Turn to Him. Call upon Him, and you will be saved, as the Bible says. If you want to chat more about that after the service, I or any of our members would be delighted to talk with you about that. That's point number one, recommissioned. Saul was recommissioned with a very important task. Which brings us now to point number two, our second R, which is rebellion. So God sends King Saul on this mission to fully eradicate the Amalekites, and we're told that Saul summoned over 200,000 men to fight. On the way to the battle, Saul and his men encounter a truly random bystander people. These people are the Kenites, and in verse 6, Saul tells the Kenites to get out of the line of fire. And the reason for this is because, unlike the Amalekites, the Kenites had showed kindness to Israel on their way up out of Egypt. Now, I didn't realize this until my study this week, but apparently when Moses fled to the land of Midian, he lived among the Kenite tribe. When Moses married Zipporah, he even married into the Kenite tribe, which means that Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, who gave him wise advice, was a part of the Kenites. We know that some of the Kenites traveled with the Israelites even all the way to the Promised Land. And therefore, it's highly possible that some, if not many, of these Kenites could have known the one true God due to their association with Moses and the people of God. And so thankfully, King Saul does a good thing by getting the Kenites out of the way before the attack. And then Saul and his army go about the business that God had given to them. In verse 7, it says that they defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And so far, Saul has done everything according to the word of the Lord. So far, so good. But in the heat of the battle, in the glory of the victory, King Saul, likely due to the pressure of his men, gets tangled up in disobedience and in rebellion. Look again at what it says there in verses 8 and 9. And he, that is Saul, took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, all that was despised and worthless. they devoted to destruction. And so it sounds like they got the victory. It sounds like everybody's happy. So what did Saul do wrong here? Why is point number two even called rebellion? Remember a couple weeks ago, I preached about our obedience to God needing to be right away, all the way, with a happy heart. Well, which category do you think Saul striked out on here? He performed God's commandment to attack the Amalekites right away with no delays. Check. It seems as if Saul did this without any grumbling. It seems as if he did this with a happy heart. Check number two. But where Saul failed was in that category of all the way. Rather than obeying God all the way, Saul chose the path of least resistance, the pathway of almost obedience, the pathway of halfway obedience, and hence why this point is called rebellion. Because almost obedience doesn't get curved to be a passing grade. Halfway obedience doesn't help out your GPA to turn out okay. But in the grading book of God, almost obedience and halfway obedience are not just failing grades, but they're actually 0% all together. What Saul did is he took the worst animals, the worst sheep, the worst oxen. He took everything that was supposedly worthless and he killed them. But everything that seemed like it was pretty nice, everything that seemed like it was valuable, everything that appeared as if it could be used for greater ends, well, Saul and his men thought it would be prudent to take the best sheep, to take the best oxen, to take the fattened calves, and even to take their king Agag, and they could use those for God. The reasoning probably went like this. Look, we technically do need more calves for our sacrifices to God, so rather than just killing these fattened calves, why not save them? We can kill the bad ones, all right, but why not utilize these perfectly good animals? And King Agag, well, perhaps if we take him, we could get some important information out of him. Maybe he could give us some valuable scouting reports or secret intel on our enemies. Or so they thought. Their logic was sound. Their intentions were maybe even honorable. But the road to rebellion is paved with good intentions. The road to rebellion is paved with well-reasoned rationales. In this case, the road to rebellion is even decorated with apparently spiritual, godly ambitions. At the end of the day, King Saul did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Once again, he listened to his own voice. He trusted his own instincts over and above God's word. Saul submitted to his own desires rather than what God had explicitly told him. And like all forms of rebellion, this was going to have enormous consequences. So that's point number two, rebellion. Which brings us now to point number three, regret. Immediately following King Saul's rebellion, God speaks to Samuel. And he says this in verse 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." This word that's translated into English as regret is the Hebrew word nacham, which literally means to be sorry, to regret, or to repent. This is why the King James Version translates this verse as God saying, "I repenteth for making Saul king." Most English translations like the ESV that we're reading out of this morning go with the language of regret rather than repent. And in more modern dynamic translations, God says, "I am sorry for making Saul king." No matter how you translate it into English, this idea is very confusing to us theologically. What does it mean that God regrets something? What does it mean that God repents of something? What does it mean that God is sorry for something? Well, interestingly, thankfully, this is not the only verse in the Bible where God uses this word Nacham to describe himself. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And just to notice here, like, the fact that this same verb is used to speak of God's regret over the people's wickedness before the flood, as it is here for making Saul king, shows us truly how serious of a matter this is. Now, some take verses like this, and they use them to say that the Lord was changing his mind. This is a theological school of thought known as open theism. Open theism believes that God chooses to limit his own foreknowledge, and thus, God becomes genuinely curious about the future. God does not know what we are going to do, as such that God can actually become surprised by human choices and human free will. This makes the universe out to be kind of like a choose-your-own-adventure novel. This is how open theists would explain away verses like this, where God supposedly regrets doing things. They would say that he's changing his mind, that he's backpedaling, that he's pivoting his plan. And while this might be a tidier explanation of the language at hand, it's really doing exegetical gymnastics with the whole testimony of Scripture. As Pastor Dan taught us in Wednesday night Bible study, it's Scripture that must interpret Scripture. And in our Bibles, we also have verses like Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, that says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it?" Furthermore, all over the Scriptures, we know that God predestines all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Which inevitably means that God has exhaustive foreknowledge of the future. He does not intentionally limit his own foreknowledge. He's not surprised by anything. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? And so with good hermeneutics, so with Scripture interpreting Scripture, we can easily dispel the lies and the heresy of open theism. But the reality does not make understanding God regretting something really any easier. Even within our own passage, you may have noticed that this theological tension is at work. Because in the final verse of our passage, we have 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, which says, "The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." But we also have 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, where Samuel asserts, "The glory of Israel will not lie," or what? "Or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regrets." Was Samuel wrong? Our passage itself seems to be giving us two opposing truths. And this should be even more confounding to us than the reality that God regrets. Because on the one hand, God nachams. He regretted making Saul king. But on the other hand, God does not nacham. He does not regret. So which is it? A paradox is when two seemingly opposed realities are both true at the same time. Just like the doctrine of the Trinity, just like the two natures of Christ, just like the doctrine of God's predestination and human responsibility, just like the dual authorship of Scripture, here we have a paradoxical truth that blows up our minds. And it should. Because remember, we are studying God when we read the Bible. The finite is attempting to comprehend the infinite. We shouldn't always be able to fit God into our nice, tidy little categories. Theology is very complex. As one of my old professors used to say, good theology is saying what you can and saying no more. It's when we attempt to over-explain paradoxes. It's when we attempt to over-explain mysteries that we wind up in heresy. So in an effort to not be a heretic, in an attempt to say what we can and say no more, I want to give us some concise, simple statements that we can hang our hats on this morning. I want to tell us some statements that we can affirm about God in light of these realities at play. Four statements for you. Number one, this is an anthropopathism. All right, this is a new word you can try out at parties and impress people. Anthropopathism. This means anytime in the Bible that we ascribe human emotions to God. God is not like us, which means that God does not have emotions. God does not have emotional reactions as you and I do. This is known as the doctrine of impassibility. And it's downstream from the doctrine of simplicity, that God doesn't have attributes, but that he himself is his attributes. And so when the Bible uses an anthropopathism, it is metaphorical, analogical language. Number two, God is grieved over human sin. You see it? I just used an anthropopathism. And when the Bible uses anthropopathisms like this, say that word five times fast, God is accommodating himself to human language so that we can understand him. John Calvin says that when God speaks to us in his word, he's like talking baby talk. He's cooing to us as the babies that we are. And so when it says that God repents, or that God regrets, or that God is sorry, it's really just communicating to us that God is expressing sorrow over human sinful choices, not his own. God has done nothing wrong. God is not a sinner. God has nothing to repent of. He does not regret his sovereign plan. But God is also not some distant, cold, unfeeling, uninvolved deity. He is genuinely grieved over human sin. Is that clear as mud? Well, perhaps maybe the third statement will help you out. Number three, God foreknows and predestines all things, including his own regrets. So verses like this do not mean that God does not know or ordain the future. It doesn't mean that God is open to different possibilities of the future based on our free choices. And it doesn't mean that God changes his mind based on how particular outcomes play out. But it does mean that even his own regret was a part of his divinely orchestrated, sovereign, good plan. And number four, our choices are real and they matter. If you were tracking with statements 1 through 3, then perhaps you reach this point that a lot of people do, where you throw up your hands and you say, well, then why does anything that I do at all even matter? God already has it all planned out. He's already predestined to everything, so I guess I'm just a robot that has no agency. This is where I want you to stick with me and really to stick with the Bible. Because even though God, on the one hand, predestines all things, at the same time, we do have real human agency, which means that we are not robots, that we do have real choices and they matter. Another theological paradox at hand, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Saul had real choices and they mattered. And Saul chose rebellion, which leads to God's regret, which further leads to God's rejection of him. Which brings us now to point number four, rejection. I'm not sure if Saul knew that he had royally botched his job as king at this point or not, or if he's completely oblivious to his errors. But we're told in verse 12 of our passage that after this battle, apparently Saul set up a monument for himself. This is like a textbook example of just inappropriate and horribly timed egocentrism. And in verse 13, Saul comes to Samuel and he says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." One commentator aptly called this smug self-congratulations. In other words, Saul is patting himself on the back. He's giving himself a sticker. He's telling himself, I'm a good little boy. Keep in mind, Samuel has already heard what happened from the Lord last night. And so he asks Saul a question that he already knows the answer to in verse 14. He asks, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? The lowing of the oxen that I hear? The sheep said, baa, baa, baa. The oxen said, murr, murr. But it was actually the best of the sheep that were bleating. And it was the best of the oxen that were lowing, so it would have sounded way better than the impression that I just gave. Because of this objective evidence of the baas and the moos, Saul can't hide the truth. Caught in his crime, Saul just comes out and tells Samuel exactly what happened. Verse 15, he says, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Notice his blame shifting again. They did this. But Samuel's fed up with this by now. Feels like the same old story, different day. So Samuel asks Saul in verse 19, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And Saul makes his argument that he has obeyed the voice of the Lord. He has completed God's mission of conquering the Amalekites. And, well, if there's some sort of problem with the animals, that wasn't even me. As he says in verse 21, but the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Come on, Mr. Samuel, sir. Even if there is a problem with what they did, they saved the best of the animals for sacrificing to the Lord. It's all good, man. We're going to just make the sacrifice, have the feast. Every little thing is going to be all right. Right? Wrong, says Samuel. Worthy intentions are not enough. Religious reasoning does not suffice. And rather than arguing round and round with Saul, Samuel gets straight to the point. Previously, Saul was given the punishment of not having a future dynasty, a future line of kings. But now, Saul's taken it a bit too far. The scales have been weighed, and Saul has been found wanting. The clock has run out. And now it's time that Samuel reveal the word of the Lord to Saul. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul here is given the punishment of outright total rejection as king forever, the worst news he could have possibly heard. Saul, you're done. It's over. Three strikes, you're out. Saul has disqualified himself forever. And the reason why? Because God cared more about Saul's obedience than Saul's sacrifice. God was more concerned with his king listening to his words rather than coming up with his own ideas. Remember, God was seeking a king after his own heart. And Saul failed by putting a premium on his sacrifice for God, on his obedience, rather than his obedience. Saul was blundering by listening to his own voice rather than to God's. Saul's road to disobedience was paved with good intentions, religious intentions. It was littered with warning signs all over the place. It was full of opportunities for repentance. But in hearing these words of God, King Saul finally admitted his wrongdoing. Verses 24 and 25, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And in this confession of sin, there's a number of things I want us to notice about it. First of all, Saul is correct in identifying One of the reasons for his sin was the fear of man. As Proverbs says, the fear of man is a snare. It can lead us into all kinds of wickedness. My youth guys small group right now is reading a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, all on the topic of fear of man. If you've never read this book before, this should be required reading for you. But only if you're okay with getting spiritual heart surgery, because it is that convicting. Secondly, I want us to observe that Saul confesses his sin because he is caught. Before Saul even finishes his confession, he's already demanding pardon from Samuel. This is usually an indicator that a person is not truly repentant of their sin. One of my seminary professors made this reference card that's called Seven Traits of True Repentance versus Seven Traits of Worldly Sorrow. Here it is for you on the screen. You'll see on the side of worldly sorrow that worldly sorrow is self-focused and hates the consequences of sin, criticizes the disciplinary process, has an unchanged heart that produces no fruit, impatiently demands trust and restoration, is self-protective, and blames others. Something interesting about this card is I want you to notice, maybe you can't see it, it might be too small a font there, but I want you to notice how many times 1 Samuel 15 is listed as a reference here. That clearly Saul is a textbook example of worldly sorrow. Saul is so focused on himself. He's so self-protective. He's blaming others. He's impatiently demanding trust and restoration. And we could also say, even though the scriptures aren't referenced there, that Saul hates the consequences, that he criticizes the process, and that he does not produce any fruit. On the other side of the card, you look at seven traits of true repentance. Saul is not God-focused. Saul does not hate the sin. He is not submitting to Samuel. He doesn't have a changed heart that's producing fruit. He's not patiently accepting the consequences. He's not fully accepting the responsibility, and he is not concerned for others. It's very sad. This card is very helpful for us as we seek to discern true repentance in our own lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters. But in light of all this, some Christians would say that Saul has clearly lost his salvation here. That Saul was saved at the beginning of 1 Samuel, that he knew the Lord, but now he's sinned so badly, he's gone so far, that he is spiritually lost. But I contend with you, brothers and sisters, that Saul was never really saved in the first place. First of all, this is because once we are saved, we cannot truly lose our salvation. If we are his, if you belong to Christ, then he will hold you fast until the bitter end. As the late great pastor John MacArthur said, if we could lose our salvation, we would. But also, we've seen these traits in Saul from the very beginning of 1 Samuel, have we not? So tragically, I think that King Saul ends up being like the apostate that Hebrews chapter 6 describes and warns for us that we read in our scripture reading. Saul knew about the Lord, sure. Saul was around the covenant community, absolutely. Saul professed faith in the Lord. He even professed that he was a sinner, but he never really knew God. And this was revealed in the fruit of his actions over time as Saul fell away. Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, I never knew you. And thus, the kingship of Israel was torn away from Saul. Verses 27 and 28, Samuel turns to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. The reality was set in stone and final. Saul was no longer king, but he tried to reach out for it. He tried to grasp it. He tried to hold on to it. He tried to cling to it. And the same happens to us when we try to cling to our idols. God will rip it away. He will tear it from you in the end if he has to. But even after hearing this, Saul is still more concerned about saving face before the people. He asks Samuel to honor him before the elders of Israel so that he maintains an appearance of looking good. Samuel complies, but Samuel has more business to do. Which brings us now to our final R, point number 5, recompense. If you don't know what this word means, recompense simply means reward or punish accordingly for an action. As long as King Agag of the Amalekites lives, the mission of God that he sent Saul on had not been completed. The actions of Agag had not been appropriately punished. And so the prophet Samuel, unlike King Saul, was willing to obey God completely. Samuel summons King Agag to him. Agag has somewhat of a mocking presence as he comes to him cheerfully, saying in verse 32, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." In other words, you're not really going to kill me. You're probably just going to torture me or make me a prisoner or let me go. No way that you guys are going to kill me now. But in the Old Testament, God had given his people a strict moral code known as the Lex Talionis. There's another word for you to try at parties. Lex Talionis, meaning the law of retribution, famously known as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The Amalekites had taken much more than eyes and teeth from Israel. As Samuel says, Agag's sword has made women childless. And so in an act of retribution, it says that Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. This was the Lord's vengeance doled out against his enemies, carried out through his prophet. But again, instances like this in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible can tend to make us squeamish. We wonder how it's fair for God to command death of anyone like Agag, let alone entire people groups. Is God commanding murder? Is God authoring genocide? Is God a moral monster? These are the kinds of questions that we are tempted to ask in response to Old Testament holy war. I want you to know that it's not just the Old Testament that is filled with God's violence against his enemies. In fact, the Old Testament holy wars are meant to point us forward to an even greater judgment that God will unleash on his enemies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in the New Testament says, "When Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints." How'd you like to put that verse on a Christian t-shirt? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to know that this is the terrible, miserable, eternal future that awaits you outside of Jesus Christ. Sin against our holy, righteous, infinite God deserves a holy, infinite, righteous punishment. And the only punishment that fits the crime for sinning against the God of the universe is suffering his eternal wrath in hell forever. If God were to pour out his vengeance on all his enemies as we deserve, that would be horrible news for us because all of us would be in hell right now. But on the other side of things, if God doesn't pour out his wrath, his vengeance on his enemies at all, that would also be terrible news because that would mean that God is not just. That would mean that God is not punishing evil. And then we really would live in a universe with an evil deity. Brothers and sisters, the incredible, amazing, astonishing, astounding, unbelievable news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ stood in our place and took all of God's wrath for our sins. unlike King Saul, King Jesus valued obedience over sacrifice. What do I mean by that? Well, the author of Hebrews explains it for us this way. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7 says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' And then I said, 'Behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" So what that is saying is that rather than offering sin offerings and burnt offerings of the blood of bulls and goats that could never truly take away sins, Jesus offered himself. Jesus offered his own body to the Lord. And because of his perfect record of active obedience of law keeping, because he was perfect, Jesus was able to be the spotless, sinless sacrifice for our sins. On the cross, God the Father fully vented all of his vengeance against our sins onto our Lord Jesus, and Jesus himself fully absorbed in his body on that tree all of God's punishment against our sins. And on the third day, God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, proving that he had accepted his sacrifice, his atonement for us, such that now all who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus alone, not ourselves, will be saved. Amen. We don't have to endure God's wrath anymore. We don't have to be God's enemies anymore. We don't have to go to hell anymore. But by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we can be united to Jesus and to his people forever for God's glory. And in fact, when we trust in Jesus, we are clothed in his righteousness, with his redemption, with his record, with his resurrection, such that our recompense becomes not only not hell, but our recompense becomes eternal reward in him. We can enjoy perfect love, perfect joy, perfect fellowship, perfect peace in him forever and ever because of what Christ has done. So, unbeliever here today, don't be like Agag, who mocked God's judgment and was hacked to pieces. Don't be like Saul, who was around the people of God, gave lip service to his sin, and right now is still suffering the consequences today. Unbeliever, it truly does not matter how much you have sinned, how far you have ran from God. It doesn't matter if you are as wicked as Agag or as Saul or as Hitler or as bin Laden, you name it. If you bring before God your sin and ask for his mercy and his love and his grace and his forgiveness, he would delight in saving you this very day. And he is very skilled at saving sinners. You will find in Jesus an invincible shield against God's righteous wrath on his enemies. That's our gospel hope today. That's why we worship him today, because he has ransomed us from our sins, forgiven us, cast all of our sins as far as the east is from the west, and given us joy and life in him, both now and forever. And so we want to know him more. We want to follow him. We want to listen to him. We want to obey him, which is why I want to give us four applications from our text now. Application number one, give your ears to God. It's often said, God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason, meaning we are to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And that's true in our relationships with one another. It's also true in our relationship with God. If Saul would have listened to the Lord rather than his own voice, his own emotions, his own instincts, his own fear of man, then Saul would not have ended up in this horrendous position. And the same is true for us today. Most of our problems come from the fact that we sinfully listen to ourselves or the voice of others instead of the Lord. And so do not listen to Satan's temptation. Do not give your ears to the world. Do not listen to your own counsel contrary to God's revealed word. But listen to the biblical counsel of your fellow members in the church. Listen to the biblical counsel of your pastors, and most importantly, listen to the Bible itself, such that we might be a congregation that loves listening to God together. That's application number one. Application number two, give your anger to God. In response to hearing, to Samuel hearing that God regretted making Saul king, verse 11 told us that Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night long. And surely some of us this morning can relate to that feeling and that experience of being angry and crying to the Lord. We know it's wrong to be angry with God. We know that we're supposed to trust his plan for us. But sometimes we just find ourselves angry with him and what he has done and what he is doing in our lives. And for those of us that find ourselves in that position this morning, I'm not going to tell you here today, like, hey, it's okay. You can just be mad at God. You can be angry with him. He can take it. Although he can. In fact, it's sinful for us to be angry with the Lord, angry with his plan. So instead of hardening our hearts against him, instead of running away from him or sinning further against him, we should do what Samuel does here. When we are angry with him, we should pour our hearts out to him. We should cry to God all night long. It's not whether or not we should be angry with him. We shouldn't be. But it's where we go with our anger. Samuel went to the Lord with his anger, and so should we. Application number three, give your grief to God. Here in our text, we also see that Samuel grieves over Saul. In the same way, we ought to grieve over unbelievers in our lives and in our church. I'm sure every Christian in this room has at least one unbeliever popping into your head right now. Many of us have unbelieving family members, friends, coworkers, neighbors, children, grandchildren, and even unbelieving spouses. And yes, it's true. We should never stop praying for them. Absolutely. We should never stop evangelizing them. But sometimes the most appropriate God-centered reaction to unbelievers in our lives is just to simply grieve over them. Maybe you need that permission today to simply be told to grieve over a non-Christian in your life, or to grieve in general over something or someone that you have lost. If you need a resource on grieving, I highly recommend C.S. Lewis's A Grief Observed. But even better than Lewis, I would recommend to you the Book of Lamentations or any of the Psalms of Lament. Our Bibles are full of resources on how to grieve well, like Psalm 13, Psalm 77, or Psalm 88. I encourage you to give your grief to the Lord. And last but not least, application number four, give yourself to God. 300 or so years after King Saul, the prophet Micah understood that obedience is better than sacrifice. As Micah preached in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, with what shall I come before the Lord? Bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? At our D group this past week, we studied the book of Micah, and our sister Ivy made this excellent point that God is not concerned about our sheep and our oxen. God does not really care about our burnt offerings, our rams, our rivers of oil, or even our firstborn. In the same way today, God does not want your money. God does not want your church attendance, your Bible reading, your resolve to fight sin, or even your pursuit of holiness without having your heart. God wants you. God wants you more than he wants your sacrifice for him. When Mary just sat at the feet of Jesus and listened, she chose the better portion. So maybe today, some of us, or perhaps many of us, need to get off the treadmill of constantly doing for God in order to just be with him, in order to just share our hearts with him, in order to just know him and love him and listen to him and enjoy him and worship him. So brothers and sisters, let's wholeheartedly give ourselves to the Lord this day, this week, and for the rest of our lives. The sheep said, "Ba, ba, ba." And Saul's reign as king was over. As it turns out, King Saul was an extremely tragic character. Just like Pharaoh before him, Saul was a tragic man in the plan of God. Just like Judas Iscariot after him, King Saul was a fallen instrument in the redemption of God. And Saul from here only gets worse, trust me. Remember, in verse 28 of our passage, Samuel said that God was going to give his kingdom to a neighbor of Saul's who was better than him. Next time in chapter 16, on Easter morning, Lord willing, we will find out who that neighbor is. And God will never regret making that man king. For from his line would come the King of Kings who would sit on his throne forever. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you in the gospel have become our great Lord and Savior and King. God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of your word, would you bear fruit 100-fold in our congregation through the sermon that was preached today. God, give yourself all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.